Founded sometime near the reign of King David in the 10th century BC, so very, very old, hundreds of miles northeast of Jerusalem in what would be known as Asia Minor, it began as a small Ionic Greek settlement on the top of the Iasulic Hill, surrounded by mountains to the east and the south, and the Mediterranean waters to the west, just a mile or two from what would later become the main capital city of Asia Minor, Ephesus. So there's a joke that if you walk into any Reformed Baptist church on any given Sunday, the odds are the pastor's either beginning the book of Ephesians, or in the middle of the book of Ephesians, or ending the book of Ephesians. I have been preaching books of the Bible now for 17 years, and I've never done Ephesians. It's finally time I become a Reformed Baptist. So, this morning we're going to look at the letter, the city, and then read the letter. So let's begin with an introduction of the place, its importance to Christianity. Ephesus, the word, perhaps means desirable or beloved. In Christian history, it certainly seems to have been that. So here's just a kind of a highlights of Christianity in this city. Paul took Priscilla and Aquila there, and they eventually made it their home in Acts 18. When Paul came back after leaving, he ended up spending 3 years in Ephesus, teaching people what Luke calls the way. That's a phrase that appears more in Ephesus in Acts than any other place in the book. Timothy was installed as pastor of Ephesus. Eusebius says that great luminaries were buried here. These seem to include John, seemingly after he left Patmos after writing Revelation. Some traditions say that he took Jesus' mother with him to Ephesus and that she was buried somewhere near the city. In the 1800s, an excavation revealed what some believe to be the tomb of Luke, who was a frequent companion of Paul, and as we know from Acts, was obviously there. There have been persistent claims that Mary Magdalene was buried in Ephesus. On his journey to his eventual death in a gladiator arena, the martyr Ignatius of Antioch wrote one of the earliest letters outside of the New Testament to the Ephesians. And of course, John also wrote a short letter to that church in the book of Revelation. And then there was the Ecumenical Council of 431 AD that was held in Ephesus and upheld the Nicene Creed and was famous for calling Mary the Theotokos, or the birth giver of God. There's a lot of history with Christianity in the city of Ephesus. What was it about Ephesus that made it so attractive to so many? Well, the city changed hands many times over the centuries, but under the Romans, it became one of the great destinations of the ancient world. So the lower estimates, put the population in the first century at around 250,000 people. That's a lot. It had modern roads and fancy gates and libraries and bathrooms with fresh running water. It boasted one of the largest amphitheaters in the empire, seating upward of 25,000 people, bigger than the Pepsi Center. Here you could watch everything from a live play to deadly gladiator games or sparring, as Paul says, with the beasts at Ephesus. There was a sports complex right next door where citizens honed their bodies and athletic abilities. And I thought about this given that Timothy was a young man pastoring in this city when Paul wrote to him, and he gives him this verse: bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. That puts it in a little bit more vibrant context. Maybe he was off going to the gymnasium on a regular basis, all right? But Ephesus was undoubtedly known best as home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The renowned Temple of Artemis was hailed by the historian and traveler Pausanias as the largest building in the ancient world. Antipater of Sidon said, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. The people of this magnificent city were mostly Gentiles. There had been a Jewish presence in Ephesus since at least the 3rd century BC. So several synagogues sprung up. And some reports say that as much as 5 to 10% of the population of all of Asia Minor was in fact Jewish, meaning that you could have had 10,000 to 20,000 Jews living in Ephesus when Paul first went there. There were regular hostilities between the Jews and the city leaders who persistently violated their rights to worship God according to what those leaders called the superstitions of the Jews. And they did this even though these Jews were Roman citizens, and you can read about this in Josephus in his Antiquities. There is perhaps related, this is perhaps related to what Paul talks about for a couple of chapters in Ephesians when he's dealing with Jewish and Gentile relationships in the letter. So this is the place to which the Apostle Paul writes the book of Ephesians. When did he write it? There's two possibilities. The first one is around 55 AD. The idea here is that having spent 3 years in the city, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Luke describes a riot that arises in Acts 19. And some scholars have proposed that Paul was imprisoned at this time, and due to the whole crazy situation that Luke tells you about there, he writes this letter to the church while he's in prison in that very city. But there is no real proof that this was that he was ever put in prison in Ephesus at that time, and Luke seems to indicate that he left the city fairly quickly. So the other main suggestion is that he writes the letter some 6 or 7 years after leaving it. That would put it around 61 or 62 AD. He is in prison, but he's in prison in Rome. So here he would have had correspondence with Onesimus from the Philemon letter, as well as churches like Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi. And so you'll usually see Ephesians listed among the so-called prison letters, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So its themes. Ephesians is densely packed with rich theology concerning God's sovereignty and human depravity and slavery to spiritual darkness and the gospel of salvation by faith through grace and the work of Christ building us up into a spiritual temple in terms of his church. And there's also ethical and practical discussions on how to live in various relationships with one another and how to deal with spiritual evil in this world. And, of course, there's more than that. So we'll be getting to these each in their turn as we begin looking at the letter in more detail next week. It's also interesting that he seems to borrow fairly heavily from Isaiah 54 through 60, and that is something that I'm sure that we will get into as well. So there's a major question of why did Paul write Ephesians? And on first glance, it appears that this is the least situational of all of his letters, meaning that there doesn't seem to be some kind of a major pressing reason specifically why he wrote to these people. So there's like warnings about false teachers, but they're very generic. And there are, as I said a minute ago, ethical teachings, but the specificity of them attached to some kind of a pressing situation is, it's unlike anything that we find elsewhere. And so you end up getting commentators saying things like this, quote, "We must be careful not to specify a concrete situation or particular problem to which the letter is sent if the evidence is otherwise." And another one says, "The trouble with Ephesians can be summed up quite simply. It has no setting and little obvious purpose." So it is just here that I want to spend a few more minutes before we come to the letter itself. And I believe that Luke's inspired discussion of Paul's initial visit to Ephesians, to Ephesus in Acts 19, actually becomes very important for understanding the setting of this letter. What he chooses to tell us is significant for understanding the background and the worldview assumptions of the people who became Christians and constituted the churches at Ephesus. So what I'm about to unfold is, I believe, the most important thing I can say to inform the entire reading of Ephesians, at least in terms of its original context. So I'm going to give you two truths side by side here. Here's the first one. Nowhere else in any of his writings does Paul elaborate more on the nature of the struggle that believers face with the supernatural enemy than he does in Ephesians. And then the second one is, Luke in Acts does not describe any other location with so many accounts of the demonic and other supernatural strangeness as he does with Ephesians. That's something that I kind of suspected that about Ephesians, the book, but I was very surprised to find that with Luke's account in Acts 19. So Luke talks about God, and this is, if you want to look at Acts 19, this is starting in verse 12. He talks about God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. There's an interesting story about Mount of the Holy Cross that a couple of you might know from reading mountain climbing books. When they first discovered it, it became this weird, superstitious place, and people used to take handkerchiefs to the top of the mountain, exactly like what we find here in Acts 19, and there's, of course, reports that people were being healed and so on. But there's this, like, that's some strange stuff that you're reading about here in Acts 19 with that kind of a thing. It was here that seven itinerant Jewish exorcists lived, and they were all sons of the local high priest named Sceva, and they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, even though they didn't believe in Jesus. So this is taking place in Ephesus. And then comes that memorable scene where suddenly one of the possessed men responds back, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of their house naked and wounded. Seven men. And because of this, it tells us in verse 19, a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, or as one person puts it, 50,000 days' wages. So that sets the stage for this long narrative of the riot that I mentioned a moment ago as the possible setting for Paul's writing the letter. In this story, there is a man named Demetrius, who is a silversmith, and it says that he made silver shrines to Artemis. And these brought no little business to the many craftsmen of the city. Luke tells us that Demetrius was angry because many men's livelihoods were at stake, because Paul was going around persuading many people to turn away from Artemis, saying that they are not gods who are made by hands. So Demetrius persuaded the city that if Paul were allowed to continue preaching that the, and this is a quote, that the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and all the world worship. And they started yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they began to yell it for 2 hours straight in that amphitheater that I told you about. So the point of this is that every single thing that you read Luke describing in Ephesus is supernatural. Now, why would that be? Because that's very unusual. So it's at this point that I want to look a little bit more at Artemis and her temple. F.F. Bruce says, there had been a Carian settlement here before the Ionians came, devoted to the cult of the great Antolian mother goddess in her local manifestation. So at some point, a temple was built. And it underwent several stages of building and destruction and rebuilding. Pausanias said that it was founded by the legendary Amazons. And because of its great antiquity, he believed that this was the reason why some people worshipped her even above Zeus. This was a place of serious paganism, which made it the perfect attraction for Christians wanting to see people come out of spiritual darkness. At least three of these stages date prior to King Croesus, who lived around 600 BC. And it was at that time that the temple took on its legendary status. He donated nearly all the money himself, being so fabulously wealthy that 1,000 years later, down into the Middle Ages, people spoke of being as rich as Croesus. It was so imposing that Salina said that it was the only temple that King Xerxes spared as he crashed his way west towards the inevitable battle with Greece. However, legend also says that on the very night that Alexander the Great was born, Artemis left her temple to visit the baby, and a madman, his name is Herostratus, great name, wanting only to have his name remembered for all of eternity, burned the wonder to the ground. This would not snuff out in the city of Ephesus the cult of Artemis. It would be rebuilt by Dinocrates of Rhodes, which was home to one of the other wonders of the world. And that was under the supervision of Alexander, and that temple would last for another 500 years, including during the travels of the Apostle Paul and Luke. So in this light, it's interesting thinking about just the idea of this temple that was so important to not only this city, but all of Asia, that in Ephesians 2, Paul begins to liken Christians to a holy temple in the Lord Jesus, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, the goddess herself is important to understand for many reasons, including, as one scholar says, that she may very well be the most important background for understanding why the author highlights the power of God and corresponding powers of evil in a book like Ephesians. Now, she does not appear anywhere by name in Paul's letter, but we've seen that she certainly does in Acts. So who in the world is Artemis? In Greek and Roman myths, she's the daughter of Zeus and Leto and the twin sister of Apollo. Now, Apollo actually shows up in the scripture a couple of times, and it paints him as the destroyer and the king of the abyss, in especially Revelation chapter 9. And he's also the god who brings destruction and whose realm is the underworld. So that's Artemis's brother. Now, Artemis might mean great or excellent or holy. And according to a 1,000-year-old encyclopedia, she was first worshipped by an Amazonian woman named Ephesos, who gave the goddess the name Ephesia. So in other words, the very name of the city is probably directly related to her. In Greek myth, the birthplace of Artemis was a grove called Ortygia. And according to Strabo, the Ephesians identified an area right near the city with that same name and claimed that this is the site where she was born. Now, Luke's take has the people believing that she and her image fell from heaven. That's the language of Demetrius in Acts 19:35. And that she fell right to this very place. And so their close relationship between the city and the goddess and the reason for her temple are all very, very important. Now, the Romans called her Diana, perhaps meaning supplier of beneficence and wellness. And she was worshipped as a goddess of the hunt, or a war goddess, and also of fertility. And she was, like the name of the city itself, very beloved by the people. Now, one dictionary says her great popularity was undoubtedly due to the fact that she was one of the rare goddesses who presided over the life, like pregnancy, childbirth, and the rearing of infants. I bring that part up as background for the interesting things that we read here about women in Ephesians and in the book of Timothy. However, at the riot, I said they keep shouting Artemis of the Ephesians. It's very specific. And for 2 hours, they're yelling this. In other words, their Artemis, while bearing some resemblance to this more generic Greek-Roman Artemis, is herself so seems to be something a little bit different. In fact, she also bears some striking similarities to the war fertility goddesses of Isis, Ishtar, and Asherah in the Old Testament, who are, along with her, given the title Queen of Heaven.
She's often been associated with Sibyl, the earth mother goddess, and thus making her in some people's minds identical with the great mother of nature. I find it very ironic that it was at Ephesus in 431 AD that Mary was officially given the title Theotokos, or Mother of God, and that legends grew up around her that she was buried in Ephesus, which I'm certain that she wasn't. And it's probably from these kinds of connections that pagans love to say that the title Mary, Queen of Heaven, which is popular among the Roman Catholics, is derived, because pagans like to think of Christian Mary as nothing but a pagan goddess dressed in new clothes. Given this thought, I was curious and discovered that Paul uses the term Father for God twice as much in this letter as he does in any other writing that we have from him. Now, here's the part I really want you to understand about Artemis. The entire city centered on her worship. In fact, one scholar suggested this site was chosen at least in part because of its proximity to fresh water source. And the water from the holy source served the ritual purification of Artemis's followers. Think of Paul talking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the whole idea of being washed with the word in Ephesians. She was considered the first seated, the, quote, bringer of light, the, quote, savior, the Lord. Her ability to help her worshipers stemmed from her awesome power, someone says. There's an ancient prayer preserved to her that says this: display your power upon this young man who has died. For all the Ephesians know, both men and women, that all things are governed by you, Artemis, and that great powers come to us through you. I wonder, is this the background for the one Lord that Paul says? It's not Artemis, it's Christ. Or perhaps for the entire first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul feels the need to introduce God's supreme predestining power, and later his discussions of light and darkness. Then there's the fact that Artemis was said, like her brother, to be the goddess of the underworld. Another quote: she possesses authority and control over the multiplicity of demons of the dead and also demons of nature. She possesses the keys to the fort of Hades and therefore authority over the underworld gods and demons, lord of the cosmic powers. So this is seen in depictions of her as a woman who is clothed with rows of animals all over her skirt and her hair. And these animals are demonic spirits over which she wields authority. And there's numerous bulbous objects that are all over her chest that seem to represent magical nourishing life over a power over life. And so it seems clear that the silversmiths made a lot of money inscribing magical letters on her feet and girdle and crown. And this accounts for the riot. There are few gods in the ancient world with all of these attributes. In fact, she might be the only one. And because of her, Ephesus is saturated in magic and superstition and supernatural rituals. And many of these people are becoming Christians, and they were not quick to abandon their pagan past, which is why they had been hoarding their magical books, right? Even as Christians, until they finally saw with their own eyes the power of Christ over the demons of the city. And that's when they started burning things. But the superstition didn't stop. Because well into the second century, when Ignatius is writing to them, he says this: now the Virgin Mary and her giving birth were hidden from the ruler of this age, and was also the death, as was also the death of the Lord. A star shone forth in heaven, brighter than all the stars, and there was perplexity about the origin of this strange phenomena, which is so unlike the others. Consequently, he says, all magic was dissolved and every wicked spell vanished. Ignorance was abolished and the kingdom of And the ancient kingdom was destroyed when God appeared in human form to bring the newness of eternal life, and what had been prepared by God began to take effect. Perhaps earlier or perhaps later than Paul, by a Jew or by a Christian, we don't know, there is this fabulously strange book called the Testament of Solomon that was probably written from Ephesus. It has Solomon binding all of these demons, and he's using magical rings to do it. Meanwhile, the demons use Ephesian magical names. They call themselves by magic names of the Ephesians, and the book talks about them as, quote, the ruler, world rulers of the darkness and the spirits of the air and principalities and authorities and powers that fly above of the air. That's all background language to properly contextualizing this intensely supernatural book, something which not only do many commentaries not do, but they positively don't even know how to talk about it properly. And so there really is a reason Paul wrote this letter, a letter which became the standard that circulated through the early church as the go-to for what Clinton Arnold has argued has this purpose. So this is the purpose of the letter. Paul wrote this letter to a large network of local churches in Ephesus and the surrounding cities to affirm them in their new identity in Christ as a means of strengthening them in their ongoing struggle with the powers of darkness, to promote a greater unity between Jew and Gentile within and among the churches of the area, and to stimulate an ever-increasing transformation of their lifestyles into a greater conformity to the purity and holiness that God has called them to display. More than any other letter of Paul, and in its unique way, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, Ephesians tells you why Jesus among all the gods is the way. That's that language that comes from Luke. Not a way, okay? The only way. And what we're going to do now is what we did with Thessalonians and Hebrews. We're going to obey the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:27, which seems to have been a general rule for all of his letters, to read Ephesians together. And that way, you don't have to take my word for anything that you've just heard. You can hear it for yourself. So, if you want to read along or just listen, it's up to you. This is God's holy word, the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all at once lived in the passion of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the work of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him and both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. And when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Father, we thank you for your word. Every week we thank you for it. It is our life. It's all that we have that converts us to Jesus and that sanctifies us in Christ by the Spirit. We thank you that we're able to read it together, to hear it. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, the things that we have just heard. I pray that you would help us to think about it this week and in the weeks to come, that it would be a study that would equip your saints, that would prepare them, that would conform them into the image of your Son, that would be helpful for them in the many, many ways through the many things that it says. Thank you that we have the privilege to be able to come and worship you today. We thank you for what we're about to have as we come now to a time of baptism and thinking about how you still are in the business of saving sinners. And we would ask, Lord, that you would bless the remainder of our time and that you would be pleased with it for Christ's sake. Amen.